Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah chapter 15. Last week, we heard Jeremiah mourning the day of his birth and the Lord's response to him. The Lord's encouragement in the midst of his suffering. And that encouragement had two main points for Jeremiah that we saw in verses 11 through 14. The first was that the suffering is going to come to an end. I'm going to bring you deliverance when the time of suffering is done. And the second was that I'm going to give you strength to hold up through this suffering. But through it all, when I read those verses, I think of God's words to Paul, through Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There hath no temptation, no trial, no testing taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. There is the promise of God's strength. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will, with the temptation, also make an outcome. That's really what the Greek word means. Not a way of escape, because he goes on to say that you may be able to bear it. He's not promising a way to get out of the temptation, but he will also provide an outcome, that is a purpose, something toward which it tends. So that when we're in suffering, we can count on two things. One thing we can count on, that there is a purpose for this. This is not wasted. This is not in vain. There is an outcome. There is a purpose. In Jeremiah's case, the very struggles that he was going through would be the things that would lead the Babylonians one day to bestow favor on him and to allow him, in fact, to remain in the land. And second, God will give strength. He will not give testing without also giving strength. It may be that we don't fully appreciate how much strength he's given us. And we need to learn to rely more on what he has given us. But he will not test us beyond our ability. Well, that's what God says to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, there is an outcome and there is strength here. And now, beginning in verse 15, Jeremiah responds in prayer. This is a conversation going back and forth. So let's read from verse 15 through the end of the chapter. And as we read, you'll notice when the Lord speaks again in verse 19 that he rebukes Jeremiah very gently. A large part of our objective today will be to figure out what did Jeremiah say wrong. Verse 15, Jeremiah speaking, chapter 15, verse 15. O Lord, thou knowest. Remember me and visit me and revenge me of my persecutors. Take me not away in thy long suffering. Know that for thy sake I have suffered rebuke. Thy words were found and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand, for thou hast filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual, and my wound incurable, which refuseth to be healed? Wilt thou be altogether unto me as a liar, and as waters that fail? Therefore, thus saith the Lord, if thou return, then will I bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me. And if thou take forth the precious from the vile, thou shalt be as my mouth. Let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them. And I will make thee unto this people a fenced brazen wall, and they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee to save thee and to deliver thee, saith the Lord. And I will deliver thee out of the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem thee out of the hand of the terrible. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, who can dwell with the everlasting burnings? We who are flesh, creatures of earth, Lord, how can we ever dwell with you, who are pure holiness, absolute righteousness, hating sin with a perfect hatred, zealous for your own glory? Father, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are your ways above our ways. your thoughts beyond our thoughts. And yet, Father, you've been pleased to dwell with those who are of a meek and contrite spirit. You've been pleased to come in the person of your Son and dwell with us, and now by your Spirit enable us to enjoy your fellowship day by day. Father, what a holy thing it is to be in your presence. As we examine this intercourse, Father, between Jeremiah and yourself, as we contemplate his conversation with you and how marvelous it is that we can speak with the Almighty God and be esteemed your Son's friends, Father, we pray that you'll teach us to order our conduct in your presence aright. Lord, help us to cherish the fellowship with yourself that you've made possible to us. At the same time, Father, help us not to fall into sin in it. Help us never, in our times of deepest sorrow, to lose sight of your faithfulness. Help us, Father, not to lose our trust in you. We pray that you'll guide us as we study your word together in our Savior's name. Amen. Before we start verse 15, go back to verse 19, and there you'll see the rebuke that I mentioned. Thus saith the Lord, if thou return, then will I bring thee again. Now, that says that Jeremiah is somewhere that he ought not to be. He's got to return. He's got to turn around. He has done something wrong here. So as we go through verses 15 through 18, which are Jeremiah's piece of the conversation, we want to discover what it is that he said wrong. What's his mistake? A lot of what he says is right. This prayer is founded squarely upon other scripture. In fact, a central part of the prayer is an exposition of the first few verses of Psalm 1. It's very clear in my mind that Jeremiah has Psalm 1 in his mind as he prays, and he's praying his way through Psalm 1. And that's a good pattern for prayer, to pray the scriptures back to our Heavenly Father. But something is wrong in this prayer, and I think we can get a clue if we follow through what he says in the prayer. Verse 15 is an expression of trust. O Lord, thou knowest. 15a is trust. We'll look at that. We'll see how that's an expression of trust. And that's certainly a godly thing to say. The next thing is a request for help. Remember me, visit me, revenge me of my persecutors. It's a request for help. And that's good. It's entirely appropriate that we should go to God for help. When others abuse us, it's appropriate to go to God and ask Him to deal with them. The other alternative would be if we were to seek revenge ourselves, and that's wrong. That's contrary to the Scriptures. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. The third thing that Jeremiah does is to defend his own actions in verses 16 and 17. And this, so far as it's an examination of his own life, he's checking out himself before the Lord. That's appropriate too. You know, when we come before the Lord, one of the things we ought to always be doing is evaluating ourselves in the light of Scripture. Where we find a shortcoming, we should confess it, and confess our sin. Here, he's asking God to intervene on his behalf, and so he is saying, Lord, consider how I have been ordering my life. I've been doing what you told me. It's not inappropriate to say that to the Lord if we have been. The fourth part of the prayer is, I think, where we begin to get into trouble. Verse 18, why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuseth to be healed? Wilt thou be altogether unto me as a liar and as waters that fail? Consider the order of the prayer. It starts with trust and ends up in doubt. Backwards. If you're going to pray to the Lord, if you had questions, if you had problems, hopefully the experience of prayer would lead you from your question to a position of trust, but that's not the direction that Jeremiah's prayer takes in. He starts off trusting in God and ends up questioning God. I think it's down here that we're going to find the problem in the prayer and the thing that the Lord needs to rebuke him for. But let's work through this, because a great deal of what he says in the first part of this, verses 15, 16, and 17, is very salutary and will instruct us in our relationship with God. So consider first Jeremiah's expression of trust. It's very short. O Lord, thou knowest. Lord, thou knowest. Here is the anchor on which the believer must stake his faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. When you have faith, you are saying of necessity that you have ignorance. You can't have faith in something that you understand. If you understand it fully, there's no need for faith. Exercising faith is not the exercise of knowledge and of reason. It's just the opposite. But how can we have faith in God? Not because we know, but because He knows. We can have faith because God knows, God understands, God has it all worked out. God doesn't need to have faith. God doesn't need to trust. He controls everything. He is the sovereign God. And it's my assurance that He knows everything that lets me trust Him. I don't know how to fly an airplane. I flew to Washington this week. I don't have any problem flying. Some people worry about flying. I don't. I have no problem at all flying. Even though, put me behind the wheel, I couldn't get that thing back on the ground in one piece. Why am I not afraid to travel in an airplane? Because I believe the man who's sitting up in the cockpit, the pilot, I believe he knows how to fly the airplane. He knows. And because he knows, I can trust. I can trust him to get me where I'm going because he knows what's going on. And so the foundation of the believer's faith is not that we know everything that's involved. Some people say, I won't believe in God until I understand it all. You'll never believe then. But we believe because God knows. Jeremiah starts right in the midst of faith. Lord, I am surrounded by problems. Woe is me. Everything is falling apart around me. But in the midst of this storm of confusion, I'm going to lay hold on one strong pillar. Lord, thou knowest. It's a great place to be. Job found refuge in the same truth. Job 23:10, he said, He knoweth the way that I take. God knows where He's taking me. I don't know. Job could not understand. Job had no notion what was happening around him. His world fell apart. He had no basis for understanding that at all. But he knew one thing. That is that God knew what was going on. He knoweth the way that I take. When He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 13, Now I know in part. Then shall I know, even as also I am known. In every age, God's people have laid hold upon this single, simple truth. God knows. And because He knows, I don't have to know. Lord, You understand the problems that I'm facing. You understand the prophets that are prophesying against me. You understand the priests that are persecuting me. You understand the kings who are arranging themselves against me. You understand how the people hate me for my sermons that I preach. I don't understand these things, Lord. I don't know why You permit the whole nation to go so far away from You, but You know, and I'm going to trust in You. Great place to start. Only goes downhill from there. Now he makes a request for God's help. 15b, remember me and visit me. That's sort of a summary of what he wants. And now he amplifies it. Revenge me of my persecutors. Take me not away in thy long suffering. Know that for thy sake I have suffered rebuke. Lord, remember me and visit me. What does it mean for God to remember someone? This is a common plea throughout the Scriptures. You'll find it in the Psalms, for example. We say that God is... Who of the young people can pronounce that word? Can you pronounce it? Can you read it? Ryan, can you pronounce it? Is that what you said? Omniscient? Yeah, omniscient. We say God is omniscient. Now, what does omniscient mean? Well, this part of the word, omni, means all. And this looks a little bit like science. Comes from the Latin word that means to know. So this means that God knows everything. He's all-knowing. God knows everything. Now, if God knows everything, how can He forget something? And if He doesn't forget, why should He have to remember? How can Jeremiah say, Lord, remember me? Well, the answer is that in the Bible, when it says that God remembers something, it doesn't mean that He forgot it and you had to remind Him of it. It means that he directs his attention towards something. Focus your attention on me. Direct your attention to it. It's not that you've forgotten me in the sense that I've disappeared from your mind, but make me the focal point of your concern. And visit me. Come intervene in my condition. That's what he's asking for. He's asking God to intervene and help him, because many enemies have risen up against him. Now, he has something very specific in mind here. And what it is, we'll see at the end of verse 15. Two requests here. Revenge me of my persecutors. Take me not away in thy long suffering. Avenge me of my persecutors, my adversaries, the people that are fighting against me. He's speaking here of all the false prophets. Every time he gets up and says, judgment is coming, every other prophet in the land stands up and says, you're wrong, Jeremiah, judgment isn't coming. We have the temple. God can't punish us as long as we go to the temple and pray. And all the priests are against him. All the priests are saying, Jeremiah, you're wrong. We're the priests. We're telling you that everything is fine. Don't preach judgment. Everyone is disagreeing with him. Everyone is persecuting him. And what is Jeremiah to do? Well, if Jeremiah's temper is like my temper, Jeremiah is probably tempted to haul off and slug him one in the nose. He only can bear so much of this contradiction. He's probably pretty irritated and feeling, boy, this is terrible. But he doesn't try to get even with them by himself. He says, Lord, you avenge me of my adversaries. You deal with them. Lord, you know how much they're against me. You deal with them. The scriptures say, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. God will deal with those who oppose us. Paul writes to the Thessalonians in his second epistle saying, it is a just thing with God to recompense tribulation to those who trouble you. That's Paul. That's the New Testament. We think sometimes of the Old Testament as being very harsh and the New Testament as being very, very sweet and loving. Well, all of Scripture is sweet and loving toward those who serve God. And all of Scripture is harsh toward the evildoers and toward those who abuse God's people. Whoever touches God's people touches the apple of God's eye. Did you ever have somebody poke a finger in your eye? Remember when we first came to Ann Arbor, Gene poked a finger in my eye. He was sitting on my lap one day, going like a windmill, arms going like mad, and thwack, right in my eye. Nothing ever hurts so much as getting a scratch on the surface of your eye, the cornea. It's one of the most painful things that can happen to you. Boy, I was in agony. I couldn't open it. I couldn't close it. I couldn't do anything. Well, the Bible calls that the apple of your eye, that little centerpiece, the little very center of your eye. And the Bible says that whoever touches God's people touches the apple of God's eye. If someone abuses you and you're God's child, that's like scratching God's eye. And God will not hold them guiltless. God will take vengeance. Paul says it's a righteous thing for God to bring tribulation on those who trouble you. And because of that, you don't have to take vengeance. That's why you can love your adversaries. That's why you can be kind to those who are mean to you. God will settle up the score. Of course, the most wonderful thing would be if your adversaries would come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then God's punishment for their offense against you would already have been given to the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore their sin. And then you could really be friends with them. But Jeremiah is casting his care on the Lord here. Lord, avenge me of my adversaries. I'm not going to fight against them. You do it. That's what's just. That's a positive statement of what he wants. Negatively, take me not away in thy long suffering. Now stop and think about that just for a moment. Why would God's long suffering result in Jeremiah being taken away? If he had prayed, Lord, take me not away in thy wrath, maybe you can understand that. But he says, take me not away in thy long suffering. Why would God's long suffering lead to Jeremiah's death? Well, I think we are dealing here with God's long suffering toward Jeremiah's adversaries. Lord, here are these people. They are rejecting your word. You've been speaking through me and warning them of judgment. They've been rejecting that. They've been persecuting me. We're going to see as the book goes on how physical that persecution was. His life was actually in danger. because he stood up and spoke God's word without compromise. And now he's saying, Lord, I know you're a long-suffering God. I know you're patient with sinners. Lord, if you're patient with them very much longer, I'm going to be gone. So don't do away with me in your long-suffering. In your patience toward them, don't allow me to be blotted out. And again, that's not an inappropriate thing for Jeremiah to say. He's, you know, Lord, do you really want this message to go forth? If you blot me out, there's no one else left here to tell these people about the judgment, to warn them to stand up for you. Take me not away in your long suffering. Now, we don't often pray along the lines of 15b. Lord, avenge me of my adversaries. Don't be so patient with them that you end up destroying me. You will find prayers of that sort in the book of Psalms. And we have a special name for the Psalms that sound like that. Does anybody know what those Psalms are called? Imprecatory. This is a great word. There aren't very many of them. I think there are about 12 imprecatory Psalms. Some people would have you think the whole Psalter is imprecatory. There are not very many. But they are part of God's Word. Imprecation is a curse. And so these are psalms that pray that God would bring judgment upon someone, that God would bring a curse upon someone. Now, why is that appropriate? Why should a believer ever pray that way concerning somebody else? Well, if you study those psalms, you'll find out that what's going on is that the speaker has associated himself with God's people. He is serving God's purposes. And now someone is setting himself against God's purposes. The speaker is not seeking his personal justification. What he's saying is, Lord, I have stood up for you. Now people are abusing me, and in so doing, they are abusing you. And you should judge them for that. If someone offends me and I say to God, they offended me, please go hurt them, that's wrong. That's treating God like some sort of a bully to go beat up on my enemies for my sake. But if people are attacking God through me, if their opposition to me is because they are opposing God, then it is entirely appropriate that God should judge and intervene. And if you go through the imprecatory Psalms, you'll see over and over again this is the case. David, as God's anointed king, when the people oppose David, what they're really doing is opposing God's kingdom. And it's God's glory that's at stake. It is God's interest, not David's interests, that David is asking God to defend. Well, Jeremiah has just prayed an imprecatory prayer in verse 15. If that is to be appropriate, if that's a justified thing for him to do, he must show that his interests, that is Jeremiah's interests, are so closely bound up with God's that those who oppose Jeremiah are really opposing God. If he can't show that, he has no right to pray an imprecatory prayer. You follow? I don't get to ask God to go punish people unless they're fighting against God. The fact they're fighting against me, well, maybe they're God's instrument of chastisement. Maybe I've sinned. If they're God's instrument of chastisement against me, God's not going to take vengeance on them. So, an imprecatory prayer has to be associated with a justification that, yes, these people really are fighting against God and not just Jeremiah. And that's what he proceeds to do here in verses 16 and 17. In doing this, I think he has Psalm 1 in mind. Let's see, who can quote me the first couple of verses of Psalm 1? Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. The first verse of Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. He does not associate himself with the ungodly. He does not take part in their ungodliness. He is separate from their sin. We are a holy people. Holy means separate. God's people must be separated from sin. separate from sin and from sinners, not involved in their evil doing. Second verse of Psalm 1, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. It's not enough to be separated from sin. He must also be devoted to God's word. His delight is in the law of the Lord. He meditates in that law day and night. That's how the book of Psalms starts off. First two verses in the book of Psalms. God's blessing is upon the man who is separated from sin, does not associate himself with ungodly people in their ungodly actions, but he is devoted to, delights in, spends time in God's word. And that's exactly the case that Jeremiah makes for himself in these verses. He does it in reverse order. Jeremiah talks about this in verse 16 and this in verse 17. But these are the two themes that he brings up. So verse 16. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Do you see the similarity between what Jeremiah says and what the psalmist wrote? Jeremiah is saying, I'm one of these who delight in your word, Lord. And he expresses it in culinary terms. Do you like to eat? Like food? Sweets? Ice cream? Tacos. Tacos. Gotta be tacos. Chinese food. I love Chinese food. Boy, we're having a great time, I'll tell you. Japanese food. I had Japanese food last Tuesday night. Squid in hot pepper sauce. Well, that's, you know, we get such joy out of tasteful food. It's one of the blessings that God gives to us, is our taste buds. He could have given us no taste buds at all, you know. He could have arranged that you just chomp down a head of lettuce and a stalk of Brussels sprouts every day, and that's all you need. But he's given us taste, and he uses taste to illustrate our delight for his word. It goes back to Deuteronomy 8:3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Job said, I have not gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Psalm 19 says that God's commandments are sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Peter tells us to desire the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby. And so Jeremiah says, Lord, I found your words, and I did eat them. I gobbled them up. They tasted so good. Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. And now he gives a reason for this delight. Why should somebody rejoice so much in God's word? Did you ever try to share some precious insight from the Bible with an unbeliever? And their eyes glaze over, and they sit there very patiently, being very polite, but you know that they're not interested at all. And finally you realize what the Lord meant when he said, don't cast your pearls before swine. Why is it that Christians love God's word so much and eat it up, and unbelievers don't? This is a spiritually acquired taste. It is like liver. I love liver, but there were many years when I didn't like liver. I had to acquire the taste of liver. God's word is an acquired taste, and those who are unbelievers don't love it. In fact, the Lord Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. One of the greatest signs of being God's child is a love for and a delight in the word of God, an appetite for God's word. It is, after all, the newborn babes who desire the sincere milk of the word that they may grow thereby. And until you are a newborn babe, you won't find the Bible palatable. But if you love God and want to serve him, if you are called by his name, then his word will be the delight of your heart. And if you think you're a Christian and you don't delight in God's word, there's a problem there. Because God's people delight in his word. So Jeremiah, in establishing that he is standing with God and that those who oppose him really are opposing God, is first of all citing Psalm 1:2. Lord, I love your word. I delight in your word. Now he goes to the point that's made in Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Verse 17, I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, the seat of the scornful, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand, for thou hast filled me with indignation. He did not take his place with the scorn of those who rejected the Lord. He did not take his place with those who mocked at God's revelation of judgment. And the reason is that God had filled him with wrath. God's anger against sin has filled Jeremiah. This is biblical too. Psalm 15:4 tells us that one of the qualifications of those who would ascend into God's holy place is that in their eyes a vile person is contemned. If you don't hate evil, you can't love God. And Jeremiah says, Lord, I haven't associated with them in their mockery, in their sin. I have not sat in the assembly of the mockers because I've been filled with your indignation. You filled me with your wrath against sin. And this is helpful. James 4:4 tells us that whoever would be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. The world would like to seduce us. The world would like to say to us, you know, be friends with us and laugh at God occasionally, make jokes about God. I love a good joke. And boy, a long time ago, the Lord showed me that jokes about God, jokes about the Lord Jesus, ought to have absolutely no part in our conversation. It's so easy to drift into mockery of sacred things. Don't make jokes about sacred things. Because then you're just treading on thin ice. You're really getting very close to where the world is, mocking at God. Now, so far, there's nothing wrong and a great deal of good in what Jeremiah has done. He has expressed his trust in God. He has asked for God to intervene and judge his adversaries and has justified that prayer in an entirely biblical fashion. Following the argument of Psalm 1, he has showed that he is devoted to God's word and he is separated from sin. Therefore, God, you should intervene on my behalf. But now consider the last part of his prayer. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuseth to be healed? He sees no hope in the midst of his suffering. Lord, wilt thou be altogether unto me as a liar and as waters that fail? People in the Holy Land rely heavily on springs for their water. And sometimes if it's been a dry year, a place that had been a spring one year might have no water the next year. So imagine that you're a traveler. You're thirsty. Your water bags are empty. Your tongue is swollen. But you've been encouraging yourself. You say, I know that just up around this corner, there's a spring. You remember how good the water in that spring was last year, and the year before, and the year before. And so you think, say in your heart, you know, in just a few more miles, I'll be able to sink my face down into that cool water and refresh my thirst. Except that when you get there, you discover that the spring is dry. There's no water there. This is what Jeremiah is suggesting about God. Lord, have you become like waters that fail? Are you like a spring that pumped forth good, sweet water, but now all of a sudden the spigot's been turned off and you aren't giving it anymore? Are you a mirage, a vision of refreshment that refuses to deliver? I think it's there that Jeremiah really slips. His frustration has got the better of him. His suffering has overwhelmed him. And here I think he sins with his lips. That's why the Lord has to rebuke him in his response. Verse 19, therefore thus saith the Lord, if thou return, if you turn around, Jeremiah, watch it. You've gone around the corner here, fella. You've gone a little bit too far. This is a very gentle rebuke, but it's clearly a rebuke. You must return. You must repent of your lack of faith. Jeremiah, if you really think that I have become a deceitful spring, waters that fail, a liar, a mirage, then there's really not much more that you're going to be able to do for me. If you return, then will I bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me. I'll bring you back into my counsels. I will let you hear my words and commit them to others. And if thou shalt take forth the precious from the vial, there's another way to render that that I think is a little bit smoother. If thou wilt send forth the precious rather than the vial, Jeremiah, don't be giving out vile teaching. You're on the verge of doing that here by suggesting that I am deceitful, by suggesting that I fail my people. You are no longer producing the pure word of God. At this point, you are producing something that is vile. But if you will speak forth the precious words rather than the vile, then thou shalt be as my mouth. Then you can be my mouthpiece. If you're going to be my mouthpiece, you can't speak wickedness like this. A warning. Let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them. Them here is the people, the nation of Israel. You are being drawn aside after them, Jeremiah. You're letting them pull you into their ways of thinking. You let them follow you, but don't you follow them. You be the leader. Don't be the follower. And now a word of encouragement and assurance. I will make thee unto this people a fenced brazen wall, and they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee, to save thee and to deliver thee, saith the Lord. This is just chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Go back to the beginning of the book. Behold, I have made thee this day a defense city and an iron pillar and brazen walls against the whole land. That's verse 20. I will make thee unto this people a fenced brazen wall against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. That is exactly verse 20. They shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee to save thee and to deliver thee, saith the Lord. We started this conversation back in verse 10 with Jeremiah saying, woe is me, my mother, that thou hast borne me a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. Well, God told him back in chapter 1 that God had called him from his mother's womb. So Jeremiah was, in a way, calling into question his call. He was saying, Lord, are you really sure that this is going to get us anywhere? Am I really your mouthpiece? Are we really accomplishing anything? God concludes the conversation here by reminding him of the promise he made back in chapter 1. I have made you like an iron fence, like a brass wall. People will fight against you. Now, let's not have any misunderstanding on that, Jeremiah. I have not called you to an easy life or a life of peace. Like the Son of Man who came not to bring peace but a sword, you are going to be opposed. People are going to fight against you. But they will not prevail against you. You have strength to stand up against them. I am with thee to save thee and to deliver thee, saith the Lord. And I will deliver thee out of the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem thee out of the hand of the terrible. You had any conversations with the Lord like that one lately? That's quite a conversation, isn't it? Here's a man very much discouraged with what he's doing. I relate very closely to the second half of this chapter. My family knows. The Lord's encouragement here is, it's encouragement, but it takes some grit to take it. The encouragement is not, don't worry, things aren't as bad as they seem. The encouragement is, I know things are very difficult and they're going to get worse. But I'm going to bring good out of it and I'm going to give you enough strength to endure. The promise is not, it's going to get easier. The promise is, you are tougher than you think you are. And as the heat keeps going up, you will find yourself able to take it. Well, that just means I'm going to suffer some more. This is not a promise that makes me comfortable. But it is one that brings God glory. And the challenge for us, I think, in the midst of this, is to be careful not to fall into the kind of sin that Jeremiah fell into in verse 18. Not to question God's faithfulness. Not to question God's truth. To recognize that his promises are sure. And He will sustain us and He will uphold us. But we need to rest on Him, because if we rest on ourselves, we will surely be disappointed. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for preserving for us the words of the prophet Jeremiah. Lord, how You've made his life an open book for us, and through that You've encouraged us. Lord, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We're not surprised when it comes, Lord, and we thank You for showing us in Jeremiah the honesty of one who could come to You and open his heart before You and ask for strength and for help when he realized that he was slipping. Father, we pray that we could be open with You in that way, and yet at the same time, Lord, that we might not sin against You with our speech. That we might be like Job, who in all of his trials and all of his temptation did not sin in his speech. Help us, Father, to never lose sight of this one fact that You know. Though we may not know the way that we take, You know it. When You've tried us, we shall come forth as gold. Help us, Lord, to hold steadfastly to Your word, to delight in it. And in our delight in it, to refuse to have any association with those who would mock You or sin against You. Help us, Lord, to be a holy people, separated unto Your service, channel by which Your Spirit can glorify Your name. Commit ourselves to You in our Savior's name. Amen.